Scripture reading today is from the book of Obadiah. Let's find Obadiah. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. And we'll be reading verses 6 to 14. I suppose looking it up on an iPhone is easier than trying to find it in your Bibles. Obadiah, reading verses 6 through 14, and this is the word of our God. Oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures searched out. All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There is no understanding in him. Will I not, on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, in order that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. Because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you. Do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster, and do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives, and do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. This is the word of our God. It stands forever.
Thank you, John. This week, we, shall we say, called an audible, if you will. We have been studying through the book of Revelation. And I also said a week or so ago that I would address the social justice statement. And we're going to address that today and ask the question, what is social justice? And ask us even a separate question, what is social justification? I'm actually going to be presenting the idea this morning that the social justice movement is based on social justification, is what we're really talking about in the end. Because what is social justice in the end? Is social justice not justice at some point? Could we ask the question, is family justice different from justice? Does it have its own category? Does church justice have its own separate category apart from justice as defined in the scriptures? We've been studying the book of Revelation, and in the book of Revelation, there are many folks that would say, well, the last thing that happens there is justice. Look at all the things that are happening in the book of Revelation. And yet the book of Revelation is nothing if it's not justice. Justice, as John just prayed, on the enemies of Christ. And isn't that what justice is all about in the end? Does justice not have to do in the end with defining what is wrong and who the enemies are at some point? The enemies of what? You see, here's the thing when we talk about this. When we talk about social justice, oftentimes we're talking about the enemies of whom? This group, that group, this privileged group that gets justice because they're victims, if you will. You've noticed that, right? In our modern culture, if you get to define yourself as a victim, you get to define what justice is because you're the one that's been the target of injustice. Once we get the eye off the ball of the scriptures, all you have to do is define yourself as a victim. I remember reading a point by a man who was actually a professor in college. And he was talking about victimology. And he's saying that exact point. He said, you know, he said, we have groups that are victims here in our country. And we need to make that right. Now, he's a white guy, right? How does a white guy talk about this? You know what he did? You know what he went on to say? He said, you know what? He said, I'm of Italian descent. And Italians have been the victims of discrimination in this country too. Ah, do you see what just happened? He just bought himself the right to talk about victimology because, why, he's from a group that's been victimized at some point. So now he gets to talk about justice. And the fact of the matter is, all kinds of different people from all kinds of different walks of life have been, quote-unquote, victimized. And so now, to start this sermon, I'll join that parade myself. How do I get to join that group? Well, here we go. When I was a young person, I attended this school right here where we're meeting, and back then it was a Mennonite school. And there were times in that when I attended this school that my family was the only non-Mennonite family attending the school. The only one. And that called for some social I was socially ostracized at some points. Now, that just happens. Happens a little bit more perhaps in the Lancaster County area, because in Lancaster County, as you know, if you're a Mennonite, you're always, or Amish, you're always related to somebody else, right? And so I went to school with not only the kids that were from a different background from me, they were all, somebody was always somebody's cousin or second cousin or who, they were all related to each other at some point. And there I was with the last name Saint. I don't know how much you know about Lancaster County. Saint, definitely not a Lancaster County name. Among the Brubakers and the Burkholders and the Kurtzes and the Stoltzfus and the Martins and the Weavers. So I and my brothers that sometimes experience some discrimination. Let's see, what are all the words? Discrimination, victimhood, and so forth from time to time. So now I get, right? You should now listen to me preach this morning, should you not? Because I have lined myself up with the parade of victims who now get to speak towards social justice. But ultimately, my friends, this morning, I believe that the social justice idea is not about justice at all. It's about justification. That's going to be what we're going to be talking about this morning. And we're going to start with the quote in the back of your bulletin. This quote from Joe Boot, Scott Mason, Jeffrey Ventrella, Ryan Iris, he's the one I don't know as much about, and George Grant. Two statements that I chose these statements because they seem to say opposite things, but I think they together make the case of why this is such a difficult topic to address and why I've sort of jumped in this morning where angels fear to tread. Social justice properly understood, say these gentlemen, in the light of the Word of God, is indispensable to the Christian. It is a reflection of the social nature of the triune God and is to be pursued in every area of our lives. And then they go on to say this: social justice is a popular but often misunderstood term. In order to truly understand and do justice, we must base its definition and practice on the eternal, infallible Word of God and on no other foundation. So what they're saying in the first paragraph is it must be properly understood, and it's indispensable. To this we agree. The problem is, especially in the year 2018, you can argue about pretty much any phrase or any word that's ever uttered, especially something like this. So that's why they say in the very beginning, properly understood in the light of the Word of God. So from the very beginning, what they're saying is you cannot even talk about this topic unless you have an open Bible from which you're going to discuss it. But basically, in the second paragraph, they're saying it's a popular but often misunderstood term. Now, why is it misunderstood? I would argue this morning it's misunderstood even by Christians because they refuse often enough to talk about it from the Word of God. They have someone else making the case for them, someone else defining justice for them. And certainly, when you're going to talk about victimology, right? I'm a victim, and now I get to talk about justice. Now everything gets really skewed entirely. Well, my central idea this morning is to clarify my position on why a social justice movement exists in the first place. And again, I want to repeat, this is about social justification. See, here's the thing, my friends. We all know, you know, and this is part of been part of our witnessing idea from way back. We start in our witnessing by saying, hey, you know, you're a sinner, right? And we can all, here's the thing with that. We can all agree that we're all sinners. You could have the most astute Buddhist in the room with us, or Hindu, or you atheist, you name it. And everybody's going to agree that they are a sinner, depending on how you define it. Yeah, I'm a sinner. The problem is not defining sinners. The problem is defining sins, right? That's where we run into a little bit of problem. What are sins? And generally speaking, we begin to define sins as something that other people do. That's often the way that happens. And we define the real bad sins as something that I haven't done. You know, Joel, are you a sinner? Yeah. Are you a bad person? No, not really. I've never killed anybody. You see what I just did? What I just said was pretty much everything up to killing somebody is acceptable on some level, right? I'm not a bad person. I haven't killed anyone. That's bad. The people that kill people, they're bad people. Me, on the other hand, anything up to that point, we're okay. We can live with that. Not a bad guy. Or I said, I've really never stolen. How's this? A lot of money. I've never stolen a lot of money. I stole candy bars when I was a kid. That's not bad. A lot of money, that's bad. And so when we talk about sins, you see what I'm really doing there when we say that? I'm justifying myself. Did you notice that? How quickly and easily I justified myself. I condemned my neighbor and justified myself. Now, my friends, justification, generally speaking, is going to be public if it's not applied through Christ himself. I'm going to say that again. Justification becomes a public act if it's not applied through Christ. We either apply the justification that Christ gives to us, which was a public act, by the way. In all Christ's activities, it appears as if his death and resurrection was the most public act of everything that he ever did. And he was very public. Very public. He wasn't private. He wasn't making deals with people in private and coming out with a joint statement of cooperation for everybody. He didn't do that kind of stuff. When he condemned people, it was very public. When he healed people, it was public. When he died, it was very public. And when he rose, it was very public. Justification, social justification, seeks some sort of public remedy. Let's see this. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Here is Christ addressing this topic, I think. Matthew 28:28 through 32. This is going to be one of our key passages this morning. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go to work today in my vineyard." And he answered and said, "I will not." But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, "I go, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. Christ here is attacking his attackers, if you will, by setting up a distinction between those who talk and those who do. Do you see that? That's the only difference between the two. And look what he even said. Look at the respect shown. Look at in verse 28. He says to the first, "Go to work today in my vineyard." He answered, said, "I will not." But afterward, he regretted and went. So he tells dad, "No, I'm not going to do it." Then he thinks about it. He says, "No, I'm going to go do the work." The second one comes, and look how respectful he is, right? Then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered, said, "I go, sir," but he did not go. So he's got the respect. You know, he knows how to talk to his dad. You know, I'm going to go. You know, and he maybe even convinced him that he's going to go. Christ says, "Who actually did what was supposed to be done?" So his emphasis here, I want you to see this very clearly. His emphasis is on what they actually did, not how they positioned themselves. In terms of positioning, in terms of public positioning, we know where the value is. We know that the value is with the second son. He positioned himself publicly. If anybody was watching, he could say, "You know what? Hey, you were there. I told Dad I was going. What problem do you have with me?" And see, you know what he gets to do now? Please see this. What he gets to do now is to say, "Hey, I intended to go. I intended to do the right thing. But you know, life gets in the way and circumstances happen. You can't condemn me for not going. I intended to go, and I can prove it because you heard what I said to my father." The first son has none of that. He just goes and gets it done and does what his father told him. Do you think about this for a minute. We're going to look at Colossians 2:8. We're going to do some other things here in a moment. But while we're opening up here, do you think for just a minute that the second son who said, "I go," has at least attained some sort of social justification in front of anybody who was watching? Social justification. Let's move on. We need to ask ourselves three questions. What is social justice? Number two, why is it necessary? And number three, how is it different from any other type of justice? Does social justice have its own separate category? Is it separate? And here's where I would argue that we consistently see the failure of the family here. Because the first place where anybody should experience justice is supposed to be in the family. That's where it's supposed to be. What do we do when the family unit goes by the boards, blows up, and we don't have a family unit anymore? Now what do? Think about it. Think about this. If a young person does not grow up in a family with a mom and a dad, how is that person supposed to learn justice? I didn't say study justice. I'm talking about seeing justice in action. And they'll see failures at home, but see, in order to see failures to begin with, you have to have the standard to begin with, right? If you don't have a standard for what justice is, you'll never understand failure of justice, right? So, how's it done if the family unit doesn't exist? Well, the impetus for our message here this morning has to do with a statement on social justice by some prominent members of what I'm going to call the broader evangelical community. The broader evangelical community, headed up by three names that you will certainly notice, two of which are Vody Baucham, James White, and the third one being John MacArthur. I'd be shocked if everyone here in this room hasn't heard of at least one of those men, and probably all three. Their reason for writing up their statement on social justice, which has had 3,000 or more co-signatories by this time, is stated in their introduction. What I want to do next is I want to read through and briefly comment on their introduction. Then I want to spend a little bit of time on the only verse from Colossians that they mention in their introduction. And then I want to wrap things up by going to Luke chapter 10, which I believe Luke chapter 10, the Good Samaritan passage, the one we all love, is the ultimate statement on, shall we say, neighborly justice. See, because the problem is oftentimes justice, you know, we want to make it narrow. We want to make it, put it in a box, if you will. That's what happened in Luke 10 when the question was asked, who is my neighbor? And Christ addressed that very question. And he basically argued that your neighbor is anyone that you come across who is in need that you come across. But here is the introductory statement made by MacArthur, Vody Bachum, James White, etc. And they say why they're doing this. They say, in view of questionable sociological, psychological, and political theories presently permeating our culture and making inroads into Christ's church, we wish to clarify certain key Christian doctrines and ethical principles prescribed in God's word. Okay, so from the very beginning, do you hear their standard? They're setting up their standard from the beginning, God's word. Now, whether or not they did that consistently is a separate matter, but they certainly declared what their standard is early on. Clarity on these issues will fortify believers and churches to withstand an onslaught of dangerous and false teachings that threaten the gospel, misrepresent scripture, and lead people away from the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Specifically, we are deeply concerned that values borrowed from secular culture are currently undermining scripture in the areas of race and ethnicity, manhood and womanhood, and human sexuality. I don't think I need to comment on that part. If you're paying attention at all, you know that these ideas that come totally from people who hate Christ are making serious inroads into what is called the Christian church. I don't think we can argue about that point at all. The Bible's teaching, they go on to say, on each of these subjects is being challenged under the broad and somewhat nebulous rubric of concern for quote-unquote social justice. If the doctrines of God's word are not uncompromisingly reasserted and defended at these points, there is every reason to anticipate that these dangerous ideas and corrupted moral values will spread their influences into other realms of biblical doctrines and principles. Here's where I have a slight challenge to the statement. They say, if the doctrines of God's word are not uncompromisingly reasserted and defended, there's every reason to anticipate that these dangerous ideas and corrupted moral values will spread their influences. Almost sounds as like they're afraid of the spread rather than the existence of it at all. In other words, we're afraid of the tree growing and spreading its bad fruit. My slight challenge to that would be, can we not get rid of the seed and fight the seed at that point? That's just a slight challenge. Get rid of all the seeds. Find them and burn them. We submit these affirmations, they go on to say, in denials for public consideration, not with any pretense of ecclesiastical authority, but with an urgency that is mixed with deep joy and sincere sorrow. The rapidity with which these deadly ideas have spread from the culture at large into churches and Christian organizations, including some that are evangelical and reformed, necessitates the issuing of this statement now. In the process of considering these matters, we have been reminded of the essentials of the faith once for all handed down to the saints, and we are recommitted to contend for it. Okay, so what they did just there was they said that these issues must be addressed. We are coming up with this statement because it's undermining the faith once delivered to the saints. So we've gotten rid of, have we not, of any possible idea that these issues are separate from the faith once handed down to the saints, right? We have a great Lord and Savior, and it is a privilege to defend his gospel, regardless of cost or consequences. So we just connected, did we not, the statement, not only with faith, but with the gospel. Did you hear that? Okay? Don't forget that. It is a privilege to defend his gospel, regardless of cost or consequences. Nevertheless, while we rejoice in that privilege, we grieve that in doing so, we know we are taking a stand against the positions of some teachers whom we have long regarded as faithful and trustworthy spiritual guides. Okay, so you see what's happening here. Just follow me on this. We were, up to this point, we were talking about ideas, if you will, positions. It just got personal. Did you hear that? It just went from ideas to personalities. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. In fact, that's reality. That's the way it is. Okay? Listen to what he just said. We grieve that, we grieve that in doing so, we know we are taking a stand against the positions of some teachers whom we have long regarded as faithful and trustworthy spiritual guides. It is our earnest prayer that our brothers and sisters will stand firm on the gospel and avoid being blown to and fro by every cultural trend that seeks to move the Church of Christ off course. We must remain steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The Apostle Paul's warning, this is the last paragraph to the Colossians, is greatly needed today. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. The document that follows is an attempt to heed that apostolic command. We invite others who share our concerns and convictions to unite with us in reasserting our unwavering commitment to the teachings of God's word, articulated in this statement. Therefore, for the glory of God among his church and throughout society, we offer the following affirmations and denials, of which we are not going to go through. You can find them online if you'd like, and I have gone through them. Now, what they've done in this opening paragraph is what I believe is the inevitable thing that has to be done. That you cannot talk about justice socially, personally, family, or church without appealing to the scriptures, and at the same time that the scriptures themselves do speak to these issues. My guess is that everyone in this room here has had this conversation at some point with some other person in a Christian church who has told you to stay away from issues that are political. You know, that's a bragging point of some pastors. I don't discuss politics. But what they've done here in this statement is they've said you can't separate the two. These are matters of faith and they're matters of the gospel. And we are going to speak on this. Just had a discussion last night. Marriage. I ask you, marriage. Is that a church position? Is that a church? Do we just discuss that in the church? Or are there societal implications there? Think about that for a minute. If I discuss from the pulpit what a Christian marriage is supposed to be, who gets to define marriage? Who gets to marry? Does that have social and political implications? Well, you know what? Maybe a few years ago it didn't. But have you been paying attention? It has social and political implications now, that's for sure. And sound implications as well, perhaps. Thank you for our sound folks who do such a good job. That's my point, right? You can't talk about marriage now. In the workplace, if you work in a place where they have rules about what you can say and you can't say, you are now being challenged in what you can say about marriage. Let me ask you, does the Bible talk about marriage? The answer is yes, from the very beginning. How can you possibly separate the discussion of marriage? How can you put that in the category of, well, this is a Christian topic, a Bible topic, but it's not a political topic? You can't do it. You simply can't. It's just not possible. No. The Bible speaks to all areas of life. It's the minister's responsibility to speak to all those areas of life, as these men have said, from the Word of God as your standard. See, the problem is this. It's not that we've said that the Bible is not a standard. We've said that it is a standard, but it doesn't apply. That's what we said. We can all agree with the general statement. Yeah, the Bible speaks to everything. Okay, well, let's talk about what it actually says and the application of it. Oh, that's where we run into problems. We first of all run into a problem, and this happens all the time, right? You got into a biblical discussion about something, right? And it starts with, yeah, that we're going to talk about from the Bible. And before you even know it, that Bible just got a whole lot smaller. It starts out all 66 books, right? Boom! It just went to the New Testament. That ever happened to you? Bam-o! Really fast. Well, that's the Old Testament, somebody says. Oh, wait, I thought we were talking about the Bible here. In the New Testament. You've been in these discussions. I know I have plenty of times. Have you ever noticed it doesn't just stop with the New Testament? Have you noticed that? We see the Bible, right? 66 books. Boom. 27 in the New Testament. And if you're not careful, it just got a little shorter. Well, Jesus never said that, or Jesus never did that, right? So we just went from all the New Testament to kind of like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? And I kid you not, this has happened to me. It went from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to the words of Christ in red. And then it went from, this happens. Then it went from the words of Christ in red to the Sermon on the Mount. Wow. And the whole time, you know, just a few minutes ago, they start out with a Bible. We're going to talk about this from the Bible. You see, now they're not denying that the Bible is like the Word of God. They're saying, though, that the only thing that really applies is the Sermon on the Mount by the time we're done. That's what we're up against, my friends. This is what's happening in our culture, in our Christian, in our Christian circles. This is going on. Now, why is this happening? Turn with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 2. This is the scripture verse that they brought up. I want you to see something here that I as I studied this, it kind of jumped out at me, and I want to share it with you. Colossians chapter 2. Paul here has a need and a concern about what's happening to the church at Colossae. He says in chapter 2 and verse 1, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many have not seen my face in the flesh." Let's stop there for just a moment. Paul here, I'm going to argue, without going out on a limb too far, has just maybe spoken to our social culture, our Facebook and email culture. Well, what do you mean by that? "I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea." Now, Laodicea is not mentioned much in the scripture at all. We see it again in Revelation, and Laodicea always gets a bad rap. This is about the only other time it's mentioned here. So he's just put the poor Colossians, he just put them in the same category as Laodicea. Not really the group you want to be identified with, but Paul just did it. They didn't know it at the time, of course. "And for those in Laodicea, and for as many have not seen my face in the flesh." You see what Paul's doing here at the very beginning? He is putting a value on face-to-face interaction. Do I need to make that point in our social media culture today? That there is a serious value in face-to-face interaction. Paul saw that value. We must also. Have you ever noticed? It's called Facebook, and you're supposed to make friends. Have you ever noticed that it seems to be better at making enemies than making friends? That's not the problem with the media itself, of course. That's the problem with how we use it. But Paul here, Paul could send letters. We know that he sent letters. Paul referenced over 90 people that were friends of his. He had people that were very committed to his ministry, Epaphroditus, Titus, Timothy, to name sort of the more well-known ones, Apollos. These were men that would make trips for him. Apparently some of them were single. They would hazard journeys for him. And he could write letters, and he did write letters, and we're glad he did, because that's a large part of our New Testament scriptures. But with all the letters that he knew he could write, Paul was no, shall we say, ivory tower missionary. sitting back in his air-conditioned office, cranking out letters to different people and saying, well, read my letter. No, Paul was serious about seeing people's faces. That's why he hazarded extremely dangerous journeys. And if you don't believe it, read Luke's account towards the end of Acts about the difficulty of getting in those ships and sailing around to different points. And, you know, we want to go here, but we couldn't do it because the wind was against us and so forth. And finally, shipwrecks. And he talked about he was shipwrecked three times. And we look now, shipwreck, well, that's no big deal. Well, you know, back then in those days, when you got shipwrecked, you were usually dead. No life jackets, hardly any support. Grab a piece of wood and hope somebody finds you. Three times he was shipwrecked. Why did he go through all that, those types of things? He went through all of that, because he saw the value of seeing people's faces. There were other people that could have carried his letters for him. He wanted to see people. Secondly, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of God, of the mystery of God, and the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So Paul's arguing here that through this face-to-face interaction, he can help them understand, verse 3, Christ, in whom all knowledge, all treasures, wisdom and knowledge are hidden. Now this I say, verse 4, that I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and steadfastness of your faith in Christ. And this is not the only time Paul did this. There are other times that Paul stated this. In the book of Romans, for example, he said, I just really wanted to come see you. I plan to come see you. I just wasn't able to do it. And I hope you see this in Paul's ministry. He just had a deep desire to see people. Now, you read the second book of 2 Corinthians, you see that the Corinthians apparently did not have a deep desire to see him, quite frankly. He definitely had a desire to see them. That didn't make too much difference to him. He just wanted to see people, and he wanted to encourage them. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, verse 6, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. I want to just take a word there to address that term, with thanksgiving. One of the things missing, in my experience, from the victimology crowd, the victim crowd, is definitely thanksgiving. When you take thanksgiving out of your personal experience, all you have left is victimhood. Have you ever noticed that? You see, when you take thanksgiving away, now I'm owed something, right? And if I don't get what I think I'm owed, and I never will, I just don't personally get the respect and the love and the encouragement that I deserve, and of course the money at my job that I deserve. I'm telling you, you take Thanksgiving out of it, and you are open to exactly what Paul says is happening next. Please don't ever forget that point. Once you remove gratitude and thanksgiving, you are now an easy target for philosophy and vain deceit. Look, that's exactly what he says. With thanksgiving, verse 8, the one we want to focus on briefly, the one they mention. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, I want to talk briefly about that verse, and then we want to apply it from Luke chapter 10. There's a lot here we haven't said this morning. I'm just trying to get you to think through why this is going on and really how social justice is really about social justification. That's really where I want to go here. I want to talk about the two, first of all, address the two challenges to that which is according to Christ in verse 8. The two challenges here, they are human tradition and elemental spirits of the world. Human tradition. Where are we getting our ideas of right and wrong, of justice and injustice, of good and evil? There are such things as human traditions here. They change all the time. And Paul says they're not according to Christ. Secondly, elemental spirits of the world. I like his term, elemental spirits of the world. Here's what I want to say about that this morning. A lot more could be said about that, but here's what I want to say about that. When you're talking about elemental spirits of the world, you're talking about, when you get to elements, you're talking about that part that can't be argued, that part that you believe just because you believe. You know what? As Christians, we believe the scriptures, we believe the Bible, we believe it tells us everything we need to know. What do you do when you're not a Christian? You have elemental things that you believe, but you may not believe them tomorrow. You might not have even believed them last week. Let's talk about a popular item. Slavery. Everybody lines up on that one. It's a very emotional topic, is it not? Everybody talks about it. Well, let's talk about elemental principles of the world. You know what? When you're talking about slavery and elemental principles of the world, for most of the history of the world, an elemental principle has been that slavery has been a very good institution. Am I not correct on this point? Slavery has existed pretty much from the beginning of time. You mean to tell me that people did not believe that this is elementary? This is obvious? In Greece and Rome, it was obvious because you killed your captives in war. If I come and make you a slave, I've done you a favor. I should have had you killed, or I could have had you killed. This happened, of course, in battles in Africa as well. It's not as well known, but many times those who were sold as slaves were those who were captured by other tribes, and before the slave traders came, they would kill them. But here comes the slave traders, now we can get some money for them. Okay, that makes sense, I'll sell them and get some money. That's where a lot of it happened. Elemental principle of the world, what are they? What is an elemental principle of the world? Well, or spirits of the world, if you will, I would say it's something that they believe now and may disbelieve later, so why should I believe it at all? It's shifting like the wind. Oh, for them it's elemental. But how elemental can it be if it's not based on the eternal word of God? Think about it. Anything that's not based on an eternal word, has to shift, has to change eventually. It must. There are two paths. The two challenges of human tradition, according to this verse, and elemental spirits of the world. The two paths by which we get to those challenges, he says in the very beginning, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. Philosophy. You can put that together without the word of God and have things make sense, at least for a while. Had a discussion this week with someone. And philosophy can make sense if you don't think it through. Again, how can you think it through all the way unless you have an eternal word of God? And I was saying to this young man, I said, I will listen to those who hate the oil companies and, you know, the environmentalist types. I said, but I will never listen to them if they drive a car to their protest. They have no tracking with me at all, right? If you're gonna go to your environmental protest, walk, perhaps ride a horse. Don't drive. You neighbor hating, carbon footprinting hypocrite. You see, what am I saying about that? See, their philosophy makes sense, but it doesn't make sense all the way through. They all drive there. Some of them take private jets to these things. But the philosophy makes sense if it's not based on the eternal word of God to some degree. Ultimately, it falls apart. Secondly, empty deceit or vain deceit. What is this talking about? What is deceit? And what especially is empty deceit? Proverbs tells us that a flatterer lays a net for his neighbor's feet. Now, how does that work? How does flattery spread a net for your feet and cause you to stumble and fall? Well, what is flattery? Is flattery not appealing to you and your personal ideas of what you're supposed, what you want to be? And it is presenting you as something you're not. Why does flattery work? I mean, you know, if you tell me certain things that are obviously not true, I reject them, and so it doesn't work. But flattery is something just a little bit different. Flattery appeals to what I want people to believe about me, and so it'll work. It works a lot better. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Empty deceit. Appealing to you through empty deceit. Hey, you're smart. You're smarter than what these people talk about the Bible. You don't believe that stuff. Hey, become a person that the people of the world will respect. Hey, you don't have to give up your Christianity. But yeah, really, I mean, you know, have these doctors, these smart people in these universities, at least they should respect you. And so go after that respect. Make sure they listen to you. You'll never have a platform to speak to them if they don't respect you and listen to you. Empty deceit. The two challenges: human tradition, elemental spirits of the world, the two paths, philosophy, empty deceit. And thirdly, the source of those paths. This is where I want to talk about this. We don't normally talk about this part of it when we talk about this verse. But here's why I want to start here. He says, beware lest anyone cheat you. He's focusing in on people here. He's saying that there are people that want to do this. He's not saying, hey, you know, just be careful what books you read. And I'm sure this is included. He's not saying, just care what books you read. And you know, you might drift off into some kind of crazy idea someplace. He's actually not saying that. He's saying, beware lest anyone. There are people out there, he's saying, that want to cheat you and want to destroy you through this deceit and philosophy and so forth. In other words, he's saying the source, hear me now on this, the source of this problem is a person, it's people that want to do this. And the beginning is deceit, and the end is captivity. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. The end is a captivity to that which is not Christ. The beginning is flattery and deceit. The end is captivity, which is what Proverbs said, right? A net for your feet. Captive. You remember in Pilgrim's Progress? That's what happened to Christian and Hopeful, right? They were towards the end of their journey. This is very interesting, I think, how John Bunyan did this. They were towards the end of their journey. They had already seen the Delectable Mountains. They had already gone head to head with Talkative and Ignorance. Two of my personal favorite beings in all literature, by the way. And they went head to head with them. And they were on their way to the Celestial City. And it was all downhill. And what tripped them up was the flatterer. The flatterer trips him up towards the end. It's not in the beginning, it's towards the end of the journey. I think Bunyan was brilliant at that point. Paul is talking about some pretty high-handed things, or not high-handed, but serious things in the book of Colossians. And he's saying to them in the middle of it, there are people that can appeal to your vanity and your pride, and they will take you captive. And it won't be according to Christ, and it's people that do it. Watch it. And so when someone comes out with a comment that attacks another group of people and says at the end of his comment, who's with me? Who's with me? Watch it. It's a person here being involved. He's not saying, hey, this is an idea that I think you should consider. He says, who's with me? You're either going to line up with me or against me. Careful with that. Well, finally, from Luke chapter 10, and we'll wrap it up from here. Luke 10. I said that the social justice movement is all about social justification. Watch what happens in Luke 10. we have the Good Samaritan, who in the end did the job. We all love the Good Samaritan. In verse 33, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Stop there, right? Isn't that all we need? Compassion? His compassion was useless apart from what he did next, right? So he went to him. This is real compassion. My friends, real live compassion acts. Forget about the talk, my friends. If you are running up against someone who's all compassionate and wants to do all kinds of good things and talks about it and they don't act, you're not dealing with compassion. He bandaged his wounds. How'd you like to do that? There's some personal commitment for you there, my friends. Anybody here like to deal with blood? I don't. I get queasy. I just don't like to see it. I know some people are really good at it, and I'm thankful for them. I'm not one of them. I think probably the Good Samaritan was like most of us. He wasn't a man. He was a businessman. He wasn't a guy who was like, oh boy, you know, when I grow up, I want to work on the ambulances so I can, bandage people together who are all banged up. He's probably like most of us, faint at the sight of blood, not really comfortable with this kind of a thing. But he gets extremely personally involved is what he does. My friends, once again, if you're talking to someone who's all about compassion and all about justice and doesn't want to bandage the wounds themselves, you're not talking about compassion here. He bandages the wounds, he pours oil and wine, personal expense to him. Right, so the first thing he does is he does something very uncomfortable, and then he uses his own expenses, set him on his own animal, his own resources, brought him to the inn, and took care of him, and then he says to the innkeeper the next day, I'll pay for him. Now, I want to ask you something as we wrap this up this morning. Who knew what the Samaritan did except for the innkeeper and the guy he helped? Who knew? Maybe no one. Maybe he didn't go out and say, you know, do a Facebook post with photographs and so forth, and I really helped this guy, and boy, am I not something. But I think about this. The priest and the Levite are both influential people, right? The priest and the Levite both have audiences. The Samaritan has no audience. Remember this. Nobody's listening to the Samaritan. The Samaritans were just bad news people, people you stayed away from. So he has no audience. The priest and Levite, they have an audience. Think about this. How much mileage could they get out of their Facebook post? Hey, I was coming down the road and there was a guy all banged up and beat up. Something really has got to be done about that. Let's start a movement to do something about that. How many people would come to their defense and say, yeah, that guy really cares. He wants to do something about it. I'm arguing this morning that the social justice movement, both without Christianity and in Christianity, is all about talk and not about action. You're concerned about slavery? Hey, I got a little piece of news for you. We have slavery going on right now. Have you seen what's happening in Northern Africa? It's obvious. I saw a BBC presentation on this just recently. We have slavery going on. It's going on all over the place. And the social justice warriors that I'm familiar with are all about the slavery that happened 150 years ago and have nothing to say about what's happening today. Frauds, liars, hypocrites. And they don't deserve anything but our contempt. I said in the beginning that social justice is all about social justification. I'm going to wrap it up with this comment. Social justification changes with the wind. if we don't apply the justice that Christ gave to us on the cross, we're going to apply for some sort of public justification, social justification. I've told you before that I saw a videotape of a man beating his wife. This man and his wife, they lived in Africa. And I don't need to go through the horror of it. We've talked about that before. It was something pretty horrible to watch it. But you remember the reason for it? Their daughter had become pregnant. And so at that point, of course, the husband is yelling at his wife and beating her and calling her your daughter. Why is he doing this? Well, he had to prove to the village that this was not okay with him, right? So how do you prove to the village that you're not okay that your daughter went out and got pregnant? Well, you go beat your wife. Well, what kind of sense does that make to us? Well, I'm presenting to you this morning that was an act of social justification for him. He was justifying himself to the village by this public act. That was social justice in action for that man. And I'm telling you this morning, if we do not base all of our justice on the scriptures, how can we possibly condemn that man? Shall we pray? May we, O Lord, be really serious about our neighbor. Our neighbor that we come across now. Our neighbor that's suffering now. And may we never, ever placate our consciences by talking about things that we cannot affect now. May we, as the Church of Jesus Christ, small IRBC church here, in our homes, in our families, in our church, may we all be people of justice towards our families, towards our neighbors, based on your word, based on what we can do today, now. It's in the name of Christ we pray it. Amen.